Sir George, her brother must have met Sheehan. Now, I knew if he were alive today, we missed his face on the platform. He has been attending this conference now for must be 70 years or thereabouts. He was saved in the year 1929, just at the beginning of the year. It was unto him a true Israelitish year, the beginning of years, as a boy, just over 14. And I think his first visit to the Lurgan Conference was very early in the 30s. I think maybe he said 1932, so that would give him 70 years had he been with us today, coming to the Lurgan Conference. It wasn't like this. Much smaller then, in the old hall in Union Street, and then for a long number of years in the Salvation Army Hall. And then we moved to the town hall, the old town hall that we used to use in connection with the conference. Now we miss him on the platform today, and I know if he were here, he would call me by my surname and say, now don't eagle-eye me. Don't do that. He would be the first to deprecate any such thing. He was the most humble of the servants of the Lord that would be possible to meet. And I was thinking of when Mr. Spurgeon finished his great commentary on the book of Psalms, when he came to write the last book and the footnote to it, he said that a note of sadness filled his heart as he laid his, as he laid aside his pen. It took him 20 years to do it. And he said he never expected to find days more golden than he had done going through the book of Psalms. So a note of sadness fills our heart today as we think of our honored and worthy brother, and we pay a tribute to him. Now, I said before, he was one, if you want to hear him at his, have heard him at his best, you'd need to have heard him at home. He was a homer. I know he had been in other countries, in other lands, and he was one that even though he was out in the work for many years, he never forgot the local assembly. You know, sometimes brethren think that when they're full time in the work, that they're finished with the local assembly. Our brother on all occasions, when he was free, was at the prayer meeting and at the Bible reading, the weekly Bible reading, as well as being responsible for his own, for the Saturday night Bible reading. He was always there on a Tuesday night and just took part like one of the rest of the brethren. So we miss him. His sisters miss him, and we all miss him in the weekly meetings. So we might remember his wife, a widow, and the family, a son not yet saved, that God might even yet come in and show his hand in blessing and salvation. So I think that's all I need to say. The memory of the justice blesseth. That's what the Word of God says. And all here today, and most at any rate, would say amen to the one that has left us and gone to dwell with God forever in the bright and better land. And as I said, there's one thing I just wanted to say is this, that when David was on Jonathan, remember on that occasion in the 1 Samuel 20, that solemn scene, well, Jonathan said, he said two things. He said about David that his seat would be empty, and our brother's seat is empty here today. But Jonathan said more than that. He said his place was empty. Now, it has been often said that it's easier to fill a seat than to fill a place. Now, we'll all admit that here today, that the one that has left us, that his place will be hard to fill. Not only the place in the conference, but the place in our hearts. So we commend to thee the sorrowing family circle, along with all these others. Trust that you remember those with, as our brother mentioned this morning, with 9 or 10 in the assembly at the minute that are far from well. Presently they are able to be out at the meetings, and we trust that the Lord's good hand might be upon them if it be his good will.
We'll have a word of prayer together. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow before thee and thank thee for the opportunity of being present among our brethren and for the precious word that is in our hand. Help us to handle it aright together and to speak to one another in the spirit of grace and helpfulness. We pray, O God, that thou wouldst exalt before our eyes the one who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We rejoice in the accomplishments of Christ when he was here, the grace that was ever evident in him, and for His atoning sacrifice, the basis of all our blessings, and for the fact that He lives, exalted at God's right hand, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, being in all points tried as we, sin apart. We pray for those bereaved, these six families whose loved ones have been taken, for those who were faithful in this assembly and have fallen asleep. We pray for their wives and for their children and those that are yet unsaved, that God would reach them by Thy grace and comfort in our difficulties and sorrow. Now we desire to thank Thee for our fellowship one with the other, and best of all, our fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And humbly and reverently, we would read Thy Word together and guide us, all of us, those who participate, and any comments made, that we may know the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now I ask permission from the brethren to read in Genesis 14. It's most important when we think of Melchizedek that we would go back to the law of the first mention. Always in the study of a character or the study of any theme, we would pick up at the beginning. So shall we read a few verses in Genesis 14? The background is the battle of four kings with five, and Abraham going forth to bring deliverance, and the king of Sodom coming later to meet him. But we're going to read the part that we're interested in, the part that is quoted in the New Testament. Some people use much of this chapter and speak about it, but we have only access by the Spirit of God in the subject we have to the mention made of Melchizedek here, who is mentioned, by the way, 10 times in our Bible by name. Beginning at verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all." And then following that, the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And so we see that the visit of Melchizedek strengthened this man to take a firm stand, as he did, in the presence of the overtures of the king of Sodom. Now let us turn to the second reading in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David. "The Lord said unto my Lord," and our Lord Jesus used this when he asked the question, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" So this psalm verifies the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that all Judaism denies. You know, I often think when I meet with Jews, and they say, "Well, we worship God. I don't worship the God of the Bible or the God of Abraham." The concept of God to every Jew that I've met and spoken to is that there is one God. He has no son. You know, fundamental to Christian belief is this, the sonship of Christ. And this psalm was the psalm that the Lord used. How then can he be David's Lord and yet the son of David if he's not the son of God? And so I use this often with Jews, and in traveling to the Middle East and meeting with Islamic people, and they say, "We worship your God too." And some Christians seem to think that both Islam and Jews worship our God, but Islam has no God with a son. Muhammad is the prophet. The sonship of Christ is denied. We need to assert what we all believe, but we need to have it in our hearts, that our Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of the Father, without beginning of days, eternity, and he came for our redemption. We owe everything to the Son. Apart from his death on the tree, we would not be here. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou, sit thou where he is now, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent in no alteration. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the heathen. Here he's coming to Israel for their redemption, and he's coming to judge the world in righteousness as Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Now let us turn to our passage. But we must just mention what is in chapter 5. Verse 5, Hebrews 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, as I have read from Psalm 110, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. We know it's in Psalm 2, but also Thou art my son, is in that beautiful psalm we read. Verse 6, As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, this is the Lord Jesus himself, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, it need that one teach you again. Now the reason I read that was this, that from this verse 11 to the end of chapter 6, he had to turn aside from the teaching concerning Melchizedek. Not because he didn't understand a little about it, but those to whom he was speaking, they had no spirituality to understand the teaching of the Melchizedek priesthood. They were dull of hearing. They were hard to teach, not because the truth was not easily understood, but they had no spiritual comprehension of the greatness of the subject. So he turned aside, and we have this parenthesis here, and it ends at verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now he turns to the subject of Melchizedek that we're going to look at in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." Now those three verses give us an indication of the typical meaning of what we read in Genesis 14. Verse 4 now, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, having a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Now we begin the third section, showing us the preeminence of the priesthood above the Aaronic priesthood. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. "For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. For inasmuch as not without an oath was made a priest, or he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus," notice the beautiful mention of his name here, as we have seven times in this epistle, I think, alone, "but so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." The only time we have that word, I think, surety, in the New Testament is here. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us." And here we have the absolute holiness of our Lord Jesus at God's right hand, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. It's most important to me to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ when I go to minister the word or preach the gospel, that the Lord, when he stood up where he was brought up, as we are today, and opened the scriptures, he read with such care and reverence that the eyes of all them that were in the place were fastened upon him. And they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so in the public reading of the scriptures, give attendance to reading, the public reading also, Because in the reading of the Scriptures, before any comment by human lips would be made, we trust that our eyes may be turned to see the One who is the subject of the ministry at this time, greater than Melchizedek, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and as our brethren will show, after the pattern of Aaron. What a magnificent such study it is to study the Epistle to the Hebrews. I've often said that this epistle is the most glorifying to Christ to be found in the New Testament. And having looked at it for many, many years, I put little titles over some of these chapters. It presents, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every young Christian here and all of us here, in a day when his person is being attacked on all sides and in places you would least expect, it's good to read Hebrews 1 and again take up those seven scriptures that are quoted that show the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Pastor, chapter 2, we have his true humanity. The basis of the priesthood is to understand the greatness of the One who is our great high priest at God's right hand. God and man in one person. The hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, who knew no sin, neither was guile. How often guile is an arm of. There was no guile in him. The perfections of Christ in a world where he is hated. I've received letters from places I least expected, and I've heard of men that I wondered at who questioned the absolute purity of Christ. I think impeccability is a poor word, because something that is impeccable today may be peccable tomorrow. I prefer to speak of him as absolutely sinless in thought, in word, in deed, in every action, as he moved here amongst men. And he is the One that is the priest today, after the pattern of Aaron, as we shall hear, and after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I read the three scriptures, and they used to have a little thing here when I came. Mr. McShane used to educate me in staying to 20 minutes. He used to have a little thing, only 20 minutes, but it's not here now. But I'm only going to give a short opening before we discuss these lovely passages of His Holy Word. The three scriptures I read are needed in order that you might understand something about Melchizedek. First of all, we have the history. And I'm going to say just about the history, we'll be looking at it more fully, that I'm one of those who believe that this is not a theophany, that Melchizedek was a real person. I hope everyone will agree. But if you don't, I hope you'll be converted before you leave. But Melchizedek was a real man, a king and a priest. And I believe that in the chapter where we've read, we have 10 kings, 9 and himself. And if he was not a real king and a real man, then we have no right to consider the others as been real persons. There are 10 kings in the one chapter. And then there's Lot and Abraham. They were real persons. And so it was not a theophany. It was not an appearance of the Lord before he became incarnate at all. He was a real person, Melchizedek. And so I've read the history of Melchizedek. And the three verses, I read more, but there are three verses that have to do with the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the history. And then I read the prophecy in Psalm 110, because he fades out at the end of Genesis 14. He disappears from our view, and we never hear of him again until we come to David's wonderful Psalm 110. And it too has to do with the manifestation of the Melchizedek priesthood, finally, when he comes to reign as king priest and put down all authority in the day of his power. But I have no doubt in my mind that he is in heaven now after the order of Melchizedek in resurrection. Sit thou at my right hand until I make the enemies the footstool of thy feet. When was that spoken to him? It was spoken to him in resurrection. And he arose triumphant and commenced his priesthood in heaven. I know some may differ with me here, but I believe he was not a priest on earth, officially. He did priestly things. All his actions show priestly things. But his priesthood, like his kingship, are yet future. The way I look at it, I hope I'm right. If I'm not, I would put right here. But I believe on earth he was a prophet. There's no doubt about that. On earth he was a prophet. In heaven at God's right hand, he's exalted to priesthood. And when he comes to reign, he'll not only be prophet and priest, but he'll be prophet, priest, and king. His kingship will be during the 1,000 years. And his priesthood is eternal priesthood, going on forever. Without beginning of days or end of life, would suggest the eternity of his priesthood. So I hope that's very simply stated here. So we have the prophecy concerning Melchizedek, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then last of all, we have the doctrine in Hebrews chapter 5, it's mentioned. And then I showed there was a lapse there because they were dull of hearing. I hope you're not dull of hearing. I hope I'm not dull of hearing. The ministry cannot be given because, not because it was too far above their understanding, but they weren't spiritual to understand it. And so he turned aside. And then in chapter 7, where we commence to read, the interval is over and he renews the thoughts about Melchizedek. And here we have the doctrines. And we're going to look at those doctrines and go down. I think that's sufficient, isn't it, Brother Turnton, for an opening up? You'd be happy about that? Very good. Well, then we'll continue as the Lord may see fit, hoping that in the difficult passages we will obtain some understanding. One of the great basic things that I gather from meditating upon Melchizedek priesthood is this, that we have a theory laid down, which is true, and that is how to consider types. You know, as I move around, I hear people speaking about this being a type of Christ and that being a type of Christ. For instance, they take the ram on the altar, type of Christ. I believe that those are pictures. We must be very careful when we use a testament, an Old Testament figure or an event, to be sure that we can prove from the New Testament that that is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the study of types, Melchizedek is a definite type of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these three verses particularly are used by the writer to the Hebrews to use the type aright. We would never have chosen it perhaps as a type. It's an obscure passage, and we might have chosen something else as a picture. But it's a definite type, and I advise people to understand types. You know, there's only one type of the death of Christ that the Lord Jesus ever used. Have you thought of that? There are many pictures. The only type that he used was a type that we would never have used. We would have thought it blasphemous. And that was the uplifting of a serpent upon a pole. And as that serpent was lifted up, he said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He used a story in the Old Testament that would be repugnant to us to use a piece of brass nailed upon a pole to represent the death of the Savior. It's the only type he used in all his ministry of his death. This my friend over there, he's Mr. Gilliland, will keep me right on this. And I thought too of Jonah. Who would have thought that Jonah was a type of the Lord in burial and resurrection? These are great doctrines of the faith. And we have only the two types that he ever used of his death, burial, and resurrection. So reading the Old Testament, who would ever think that this man was a type of the eternal priesthood of Christ? And so one of the first things in our meditations is this, that we establish the fact that Melchizedek was a real person, he was a chosen type of the unchanging priesthood of Christ, greater than Aaron, setting aside all the Aaronic priesthood, and as a man who comes on the scene just for a flash, and God uses the type. Second great lesson I learned from it in my meditation is this, the verbal accuracy of God's precious word. How God can use that passage, bring it into Psalm 110 through the Holy Spirit and David writing, and then whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, bring it to his attention by the divine spirit, and we have the threefold cord that is not quickly broken, the history, the prophecy, and the truth concerning the priesthood of Christ. That's my first comment about this ministry.
May I ask, Mr. Fidley, why...
Remember, I'm your spiritual father.
He came to me. May we ask why he makes so much of Melchizedek at this point in the epistle?
Because he's introducing a theme that we're interested in these Bible readings. The theme is priesthood.
But why?
Why? Because he's a king priest.
Well, let's take it in the context of the passage. These first century believers had lost a place, Jerusalem, the sanctuary. They had lost a priest of a Aaronic order. Now unbelief would say, are you sure you're right? So this, at this point in the epistle, the writer has to come in and show them that they have a priest, and a priest who is superior to the Aaronic priesthood.
Whenever Caiaphas rent his garment, the priesthood was concluded, the Aaronic priesthood. Is that right?
That's right.
Because Leviticus 10 said the priest mustn't rend his garment. And so what our brother Alan has said is helpful here, that the introduction of the priesthood of Melchizedek was to bring joy to their heart because the Aaronic priesthood was finished.
He has to show that the Aaronic priesthood is finished and that there is introduced now a priesthood that has a historicity. A historical background that goes back beyond Aaron. Then he will have to show that there was a necessity for that to come in, because that Aaronic priesthood had failed. And then he will show the superiority of that priesthood over all that preceded.
Now, do you believe that Melchizedek was a real man?
Of course I do.
Good. Because some don't. Well, Melchizedek then, verse 1 of chapter 7, Melchizedek, and his word Melchizedek means king of righteousness, I believe, and then king of Salem is peace. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, Psalm 85, in the person of this man, Melchizedek, type of Christ, king of righteousness and king of priests, king of peace. We know that priesthood and kingship were never allowed in the Old Testament. When Uzziah went in to offer incense, he was smitten with leprosy. So this is a new priesthood altogether, incorporating kingship and priesthood.
We appreciate it. But before we get too far into our discussion, for the sake of us all, and especially for young people, could you explain in simple language what priesthood is?
Priesthood is the supper that we require. I think that the information about priesthood would show us that we need one to represent us before the throne. and we need comfort. He is able to succor them that are tried, being in all points tried as we. So priesthood has to do not only with our worship, but it has to do with our Christian living and with our eternal blessings. We need a priest, and Brother Allen has shown that when the priesthood failed, we need a priest, one that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in all points tried as we are, sin apart. For in that he suffered, he is able also to succor them that are tried.
Mr. Paisley, priesthood would bring before us representation. Aaron represented the whole congregation in all his functions, whether it was in worship, the making of atonement, or whatever. In your opening, you have mentioned at least twice a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, functioning after the pattern of Aaron. With that, I am in wholehearted agreement. But consider those saved a year, 2 years, 3 years. Maybe you just explain what you mean by functioning after the pattern of Aaron whilst after the order of Melchizedek. Thank you.
Well, I think it will be brought out in the other Bible readings that we don't read of Melchizedek passing through any suffering on earth. He didn't pass through anything like that. But Aaron wearing the breastplate and moving out to the comfort and succor of his people, the Aaronic priesthood is an evident pattern of the succor and help that Christ can give us in heaven. He's after the order of Melchizedek in heaven, but he carries on his ministry after the pattern of Aaron. And I think in chapter 5 where I read, it says, glorified not himself to be a high priest. He was able to have compassion on the ignorant and those that were out of the way, wherein that he himself also was compassed with infirmity. So Christ also glorified not himself. And then in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and in that he suffered, he is able to succor them that are tried. We don't read of any suffering with Melchizedek, so that the pattern of Aaron is needful to show us how Christ is touched in the glory. But Melchizedek's priesthood is an eternal priesthood. It's a unique priesthood.
So it would be just at this present moment the perpetuity of life in relation to Melchizedek, and yet the Aaronic side would be on our side at the moment, but then of course in the millennial it will come, the crown and the mitre will be on one head.
I think this when we come down the chapter we'll see that the perpetuity, how he's far ahead of Aaron and that he continueth ever.
Mm-hmm.
This man continueth ever because he hath an unchangeable priesthood.
Mr. Paisley, Mr. Allen has already expressed his agreement with you on the question of the theophany, and the other brethren have not disagreed, so it's rather a daunting thing to stand up and put another side to it, but I remain unconvinced and so far unconverted, but of course you have the chance to convert me today. This Melchizedek, it says, is without father, without mother, without descent. I know Mr. Newbery in the margin adds the word recorded, but I'm not sure where we get that from. It says without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And it says made like unto the Son of God. Now in Daniel chapter 3, we have one who is described as being like unto the Son of God, and we have no problem in accepting that to be the Son of God. In Revelation chapter 1, we have one like unto the Son of Man, and we have no problem in accepting that to be the Son of Man. And if I could just have one or two other points. Now, I'm not actively disagreeing with you. I'm just putting a few points of which I'd like to be convinced. It goes on to say that Melchizedek abideth a priest continually to perpetuity. And then the very next verse 4 says, now consider how great this man is. I've heard that verse quoted three or four times already today, and every brother who's quoted it has undoubtedly been referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the verse refers to Melchizedek. And then when you come down to the question of tithes, the comparison of tithes with Levi and Melchizedek, as it says in verse 8, here men that die receive tithes, but there, and this is Melchizedek is referring to, he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. So I get the impression all the time that this is a man who never died. Now I'm no doubt that you're going to be able at least to put a good case to me and possibly to convince me otherwise.
I don't think I'll convince you. Convince a man against his will, he's of the same opinion still. But I believe from Psalm 110 that we are given to see that the Melchizedek priesthood commenced in resurrection. You see, you're putting the Melchizedek priesthood on an eternal state, that it was Christ himself that appeared. It wasn't a real man. I believe Melchizedek was a man of flesh and blood.
It doesn't say that Melchizedek was like the Son of God.
No.
It says he was made like. In Daniel 3, it says the person was like the Son of God. That's totally different. But here it says made like. Where was Melchizedek made like the Son of God? He was made like the Son of God in the record of Scripture. It's not that he was made like him personally. He was made like him literally and scripturally. In verse number, which our brother has referred to, he has overlooked an expression. Verse 8, it is witnessed that he liveth. It doesn't say that Melchizedek lives. It says it is witnessed that he lives. So it's not saying that Melchizedek goes on eternally as a priest and never dies. It's just saying the witness of Scripture is that he lives. It's not comparing, as our brother Mr. Paisley said, it's not comparing Christ and Melchizedek. It's comparing Christ and the record of Scripture concerning Melchizedek.
The things that are left out so that he might be a useful type of Christ, is what I believe about it.
Mr. McGrady.
Mr. Paisley. I'm in full agreement with the thought of the Aaronic type and pattern being fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that after the order of Melchizedek in absolute perpetuity. I was wondering, on the other hand, as to Melchizedek, he seemed to act in priestly function in relation to Abraham. Is there any account of him acting on behalf of any others? I was wondering who he was acting on behalf. Are there any recorded other than Abraham? Furthermore, I was noticing that there's no sign of Melchizedek, or nothing stated, of him offering blood sacrifices. That is seen in the Aaronic pattern. Is that correct?
Well, there were priests that offered sacrifices before the Aaronic priesthood. And Job, for instance, he was a priest, wasn't he? In Job 1, he offered sacrifices. And I have nothing against believing in my heart that Melchizedek offered sacrifices. You see, hundreds of years before the Aaronic priesthood, before the nation was complete, Abraham was the father of the nation. And Melchizedek is seen to be greater than the Aaronic priesthood, isn't he? Because the sons of Levi, Levi offered tithes to him when they were yet in the loins of Abraham. So Melchizedek, and I believe there were other priests that existed before the Aaronic priesthood. Let me say, I believe that Jethro, priest of Midian, was a Gentile priest, that God had a priesthood. He had a priesthood before the Aaronic priesthood. And all those priests would offer sacrifices.
Well,
Abraham offered a sacrifice. It was a priestly act.
what I was thinking of, I don't think it's recorded.
Well, the things that are not, the things that are not necessary to be recorded, as Brother Gilliland has shown us, the things that are recorded are the things that we use to present what is here a greater. The object of it is not a sacrifice here. The object of it is to show that the king priest in heaven today is greater than Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a type of the Lord in resurrection.
Yes, well, what I was noticing as well is that the emphasis is more on the high priestly ministry in relation to supper, insofar as Abraham is concerned. And then, on the other hand, receiving tithes or gifts from Abraham, and that is true in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we have emphasis on the sacrifice and death in fulfilling the Aaronic pattern in a way that it is not stated of the Aaronic, of the Melchizedek.
It's not the object of the writer.
Yes, that's what I mean.
But I have no doubt in my mind that Melchizedek, he couldn't be a priest without offering a sacrifice.
No, I didn't say that he didn't offer sacrifice. I asked the question, I said I don't think it is stated. And I think there's reason for that. That emphasis is made on the high priestly ministry in relation to supper and in relation to receiving tithes, whereas the sacrificial is brought out in the Aaronic. Not in any way contradicting.
Brother, Mr. Catchpole has been standing for quite a few minutes there.
I hope he's not going to catch us out.
In chapter 5, verse 1, we are told that every high priest taken from among men that was seen to establish that Melchizedek must have been a man. What I really wanted to say was this, that isn't there significance in the point at which Melchizedek came to Abram? It was after the slaughter of the kings. We might say he was, in a sense, sort of a battle-weary man. He was about to be tempted, and Melchizedek came to him. And isn't that another reason the writer mentions this man? Because the readers of this epistle were in a similar position. In chapter 10, the writer says, he endured a great fight of afflictions. They were like battle-weary men, and we know that they were now being tempted to go back to Judaism. So there's another reason, perhaps, why the writer should bring in Melchizedek.
I think Melchizedek, in your to speak about your what you're asking me, I believe Melchizedek came at the right moment to strengthen Abraham. But I also believe he offered sacrifices, otherwise he couldn't be a priest.
Brother Paisley, the expression made like unto, that's the only occurrence of the Greek. And I'm not a Greek student, but I understand from those who are that it bears the meaning of made to resemble in the sense of made as a type of. That is, I'm in agreement with the fact that Melchizedek was a real king, he was a real priest, he was a real man. Now let me point out, he was not a high priest. He was priest of the Most High God. And Aaron was not a great high priest. Israel never had one. There's one only, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
In this passage, to back up what you're saying, there's another word used about priests. I put four of them together. We speak of priests, and we speak of a high priest, and we speak of a great high priest, which is the Lord Jesus. But in connection with this man, we read a word like this, another priest. And the word another there about that another priest is one different in kind from the first. Another priest would rise. So I think he's the other.
I think we've got to keep in mind the whole point of this first paragraph is simply to pick up a record from the Old Testament of a man who foreshadowed Christ. He foreshadowed him in the name, the righteousness and peace. He foreshadowed him in his genealogy, not recorded. He comes across the page of Scripture, and the witness born to him is of that character. That is, it speaks, of course, of the deity of Christ, but it's only a foreshadowing of that in the record. And our brother Gilliland was perfectly correct in drawing attention to the word witness. The testimony borne to him is that he liveth, and the testimony is in the record that we are considering. So, genealogically, then typologically, he received tithes from Abram, and he blessed him. Now, any Jew would know what that meant. He is a greater than Abraham. And the argument is, if he's greater than Abraham, he was greater than Aaron, he was greater than Levi. And he, and the great note is that this presented to their hearts one who was to come. This is the historicity of a Melchizedek priesthood that was foreshadowed away back in Genesis and now is fulfilled in Christ.
So the genealogy was needless to be left out.
It was deliberately left out.
Deliberately, yes.
Especially, if you know too well, Mr. Paisley, in the book of Genesis, sure, it's genealogies for everybody, dearly.
That's right. So then when you come to him, there's no genealogy.
No genealogy. And wasn't genealogy even important for priesthood and Ezra and so on?
It is what is said at the beginning, in order to make him a true type of Christ, that these things were left out. He is definitely a type of Christ. You would agree with that, brother?
Oh,
this
yeah.
is a definite type from the Old Testament that we would never have discovered apart from Hebrews chapter 7.
But that cannot really complete the picture without Psalm 110, can it?
It must be Psalm 110.
You couldn't establish it properly without the following.
Prophetically, that comes in.
It's got to do, hasn't it?
Prophetically, that comes in. And of course, it was long after Aaron and long after the law.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the two things that were brought together to show that there is validity, and a validity that puts Christ in his Melchizedek priesthood above Aaron. I think you've got to keep the whole picture.
So you can't put all the emphasis on Genesis, can you?
No.
You would you, brethren, agree with what I said, that it is not a theophany?
No,
that it
was
a definite person that lives.
It's perfectly clear.
Well, we want to convert a man over there.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Paisley, in verse number 2, this double appellation or title, King of Righteousness, and after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. You've quoted from Psalm 85, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. I just wondered, did you want to say anything to us about almost divine order here? It's King of Righteousness and then King of Peace.
I think in Isaiah we read that his kingdom will be of, come in with righteousness first and peace.
Mm-hmm.
And Romans 4 shows that righteousness precedes peace. In chapter 4 we have righteousness mentioned, and then in 5 and 1, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think righteousness always precedes peace. Mm-hmm. And as the king that's coming, we don't want to detach the three verses from the context in the Genesis passage, but it is a clash of nations, isn't it? 5 and 4. It would remind us that out of that clash of nations comes the Melchizedek priesthood. It follows Armageddon. He's a priest today after the order of Melchizedek, but it'll be manifested when he comes to reign.
Mr. Paisley, in regard to the theophany, I think what really clinches it is something you've alluded to already. He was king of Salem. Now, that could not have been said of a theophany. If it had been an appearance of the Lord, this could not have been related to him, king of Salem. He was a literal king, as others have said and as you have said, and for me that clinches the fact that it was not a theophany.
Good, brother. It's good to have a spiritual child that understands something. Well then, shall we look at to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. It's interesting that Abraham gave him the tithes. Yes. All right. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. We have seen the pattern, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, having a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. Now, I think this is a very important part, because we're going to be looking at the Aaronic priesthood as a pattern, and here we see that in the loins of Abraham, the sons of Levi saw, or it's a type of the superiority of Melchizedek above Aaron. Above Aaron's priesthood is this king priest. The giving of the tithes.
So are there two things, at least two things here, Mr. Paisley? For verse 4, it's the quality of the tithes that Abraham gave. He gave him a tenth of the best of the spoils.
Right.
So he must have seen that this was a man who was worthy of the very, must have been a great man. When even the patriarch, the great Abraham, reckoned a man who was greater still and gave him the best. And then the Levi ones, they get a tithe, not because they're better, but they get a tithe by commandment of law. Abraham didn't give a tithe to Melchizedek because he had a commandment. Spontaneously, without any legal commandment, Abraham was so impressed by the sheer greatness of this man that he gave him a tenth of the best. The quality of the tithes and the freeness of the tithes show how much Abraham recognized the majesty of Melchizedek. Is that part of the point, anyway?
That is. And that majesty that he revered Melchizedek in resulted in him denying the spoils of Sodom. I think that's the whole picture that is here, is working us to the fact that when the temptation was given him, that God in his grace had allowed Melchizedek to visit him first before the king of Sodom came. I have to read it carefully to see that.
That must have been quite a shock to the first century Jew, first century believer, that here was a man that is obviously greater than Abraham. They would place no one higher than the patriarch. The emphatic position in the sentence indicates that. How could there be anybody greater than the patriarch? And here is one who is presented as greater than the patriarch.
So tell me, I just want a wee bit of help on this point, Mr. Paisley. We often say that the Lord Jesus is greater than all. We say it again today, greater than Joshua, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, and so on. Now, am I right in thinking that in this chapter, the writer is not telling us that the Lord Jesus is greater than Melchizedek? We know he is. But he's not saying that. What the writer is saying, Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He's saying, what? He says he is. He says, Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. The Jew says, what? Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Now he says, Christ is like Melchizedek. He doesn't say he's greater. He never says that Christ is made a priest greater than Melchizedek, but he always says he's made after the similitude of Melchizedek, or he's made after the order of Melchizedek. But Melchizedek...